Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here this evening in order to study your word. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would instruct us in the things we're about to examine, that he would use it as motivation and encouragement, as well as a challenge for us to continue our advance in your perfect grace plan. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we have our 50th and final lesson in our 1989 basic series, and we will conclude with the 10th point in our study of why prayers are not answered. The 10th point for that particular concept is because of marital discord. And we noted the documentary passage before closing last week, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, which reads as follows. Husbands, live with your wives on the basis of knowledge, she being the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show respect as a fellow heir of the grace life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, the husband does have a responsibility toward his wife. He has, in addition to the command to love her with unconditional love, he is to show her respect, according to this passage. For the male of the species was created physically stronger than the female. Now there are exceptions. Of course, there are Russian women. But with that lone exception, most men find themselves physically stronger than the normal female of the species. And of course, everyone should be able to admit, short of Molly Yard, that this is generally true. Now, the male of the species then is physically stronger. The man is thus commanded to execute his authority over his wife through the application of Bible doctrine and not through physical force. He is to do so on the basis of knowledge, according to this passage. Live with your wives on the basis of knowledge, and that makes reference to biblical principles. You have command authority, and you are to be a leader in the house, utilizing policy enucleated in the Word of God. And that policy starts out with a command for unconditional love toward the wife. It then is followed up with the concept of showing respect for her, understanding the concept that she is physically inferior to you as far as strength is concerned. So you cannot take advantage of her because you can physically manhandle her if you were so decide. Now secondly then, as the weaker vessel, the woman is designed by God to be a responder to the male. Women respond. And it is a disgrace today how women are becoming so aggressive in life. Aggressiveness in a woman robs her of her femininity, and it is a heresy of our day, and it is not a part of the Christian way of life. Women respond to men. Men offer leadership to women in the sphere of unconditional love and respect for them. And therefore, when these principles are understood, you get together in a relationship that is both pleasant and profitable. And it starts out with attractiveness, and then if you are compatible, that eventually will show up. And then finally, you develop a rapport. And those who can go through all stages of romance obviously become a candidate for marriage. And when this, of course, is backed by these principles of Bible doctrine, the marriage can be happy and it can be prosperous. Therefore, the man is designed by God to be the aggressor in that relationship. Consequently, no man should ever manipulate his wife by playing to her weakness, either her physical weakness or her subservience to him as a responder. It is the husband's responsibility to control every situation in life through the application of biblical problem-solving devices. And no biblical problem-solving device delegates down to the man the concept of being physically harsh with his wife. This is completely out of line. The husband is thus prohibited from manipulating the woman by either playing on her emotions or taking advantage of her responder instincts. Many men control and manipulate their wives by playing to their emotions. They realize that they are a responder, and of course they play with them in a mental sense because of their lack of integrity. So marriage, it should be remembered, is a divine institution. As you recall in our basic studies, divine institution number 2 is that of marriage. Now, this union of man and woman forms the basis for an organization called the home. The home is under very definite attack today. Marriage is under assault, and the concept of women being equal with men is an absolute assault on the home. They are not equal, and that, of course, is a heresy of our day. Women must be subservient to the man. The man must love the woman, and this forms an organization. There is no organization in life in which more than one person can be in charge and that organization be run efficiently. There can be only one authority. Now, the Bible, unfortunately for you women, has assigned that authority to the men. That's not because that we're any special breed of cat. It's because that we are the ones who are found guilty of the sin. We're the ones who are placed in charge. We're the ones who have to go out and, by the sweat of our brow, earn bread. The women are to, first of all, provide the helpmeet concept for the husband, and then they are, if they so choose as a couple to have children, to be the mother of those children, and if certain circumstances should arise that she should need to assist him in earning the bread, then that is a decision for them to make as husband and wife. But at any rate, the organization is the home, and the person that has been assigned authority over that organization is the husband. Now, this is documented in Scripture, and in case you're nervous about this, let me advise you of Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, which is within our context. Now, the divinely imposed foundational policy under which this authority is to function is the command to the husband to unconditionally love his wife. That is foundational policy for the marriage. This is not an opinion. This is not a suggestion. It is established policy. Men are commanded as the authority to unconditionally love their wives. And that's found in Ephesians 5, verse 25. So the men can emphasize Ephesians 5, 22 and say, well, you ladies are required to submit to our authority and then become a tyrant or a bully over them. They're violating established policy for the authority in the organization. The established policy is unconditional love, and you ignore that, of course, you've taken your authority and you've misused it. The divinely imposed foundational policy for those under authority, then, is the command that the wives submit to the husband's authority. Again, that's Ephesians 5, verse 22. Now, the divinely imposed function for carrying out the husband's policy is that they not be harsh with the wife. The husband is commanded not to be harsh with her. That is the English translation of Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. A very similar passage to the one that we just noted in Ephesians 5. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Picrino, P-I-K-R-A-I-N-O, is the word that is translated harsh in your Bible. Dependent upon your translation, you might have the word harsh or bitter or embittered. Either way, it's the present passive imperative of the verb picrino. It originally was used by Homer in the Iliad for something that was pointed or sharp like an arrow. Later in the Odyssey, Homer used it to describe what is penetrating to the senses or what is painful to one's feelings. Women are very sensitive. Women, of course, can very easily become emotional. And the husband should be aware of that and be very sensitive to that. And if he becomes harsh with her, becomes picrino, then of course he has penetrated the senses and has become painful to her feelings. And he therefore must keep these things in mind and treat her accordingly. Theophrastus, who was a Greek philosopher of the 3rd century B.C., Theophrastus brought in the concept of bitterness by describing it as the bitter taste of a plant. Many plants are very bitter to the taste, and he used picrino to describe that sensation. Now, this concept was later transferred to describe the human soul when it experiences what is unpleasant or unexpected or something that is undesired. Picrino then spoke of a very unpleasant circumstance to a person's soul. So the word then came to describe anyone who was of a personality that was very strict, very severe, hostile, or even cruel. That was a way to describe such a personality, to call them picrino. So out of all of this then comes the sense of how the word is used in the New Testament. It says in Colossians 3:19, "Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Do not be stern or severe. Do not direct bitterness or anger toward them." This is no way to be a leader. You are not to look down on your wife and become bitter with her in your command authority and become harsh. And this kind of thing, of course, is out of line according to this passage. You should also note Ephesians 4:31. There you find the word picrino at the head of a list of emotional sins. Without question, the emotion is the antagonist in the soul. The emotion can be used very profitably to respond to doctrinal thinking, to respond to establishment viewpoint, and to respond to the wonderful uplifting things in life. But when the emotion gets involved with a sin nature, there is nothing more tragic in an individual's life. And when you start becoming involved in emotional sins, well, the result of that is absolutely devastating. And picrino, our word for bitterness and harshness and anger toward the wife in our passage in Colossians 3, picrino heads a list of emotional sins in Ephesians 4:31. This is a command. It says, get rid of all bitterness. Get rid of all picrino. And then the list continues by mentioning rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. All of those are emotion-charged sins and are among the most evil. Now here, in this passage, Paul uses it to describe an incensed and angry attitude of mind toward another person. An incensed and angry attitude of mind. And Paul uses the same word with the same application in Colossians 3:19 by commanding the husband not to rule his wife motivated by picrino, by bitterness, by rage, by anger. The passive voice says the husband receives the action of the verb. In other words, he has allowed something or someone to arouse indignation and anger in his own soul, and he is directing his resultant bitterness toward his wife. Now, his wife may have done it, but that's beside the point. Your wife just may be very difficult to live with. She may be a first-class problem. Call her Miss P. And Miss P is always on a toot, and she's always in your face, And Miss P is always challenging your application of unconditional love, but when you went before the pastor, as I've had so many do, and they say, "Oh, I do." Miss P says, "I do." Mr. P says, "I do." And then they get out here, and Mr. P finds out that Miss P is absolutely impossible to deal with. She is a case. So there she stands, challenging his unconditional love on a day-by-day basis. Now, how is he to handle this? Is he finally to say, after maybe 45 minutes of marriage, or maybe even 45 years, "I've had it up to here, I'm not taking it with this anymore," and then, whoom, he unloads on both barrels, scatters her around the room, and all the rest. That is not the way to do it. You agreed to a program and a deal up front, a vow before God, "I will love this woman. And it's till death do you part." So don't you be hooking up with anything you don't think you can keep that promise with for the rest of your natural born life. You've lied to God, you've lied to her, you lied to the preacher, you lied to everyone standing around as a witness. You're just a bold-faced liar. Because you went into the marriage not prepared with unconditional love in your soul. Therefore, she may be the culprit that has incensed his old sin nature and gets him involved in emotional sins. Don't matter. He does not, under mandate from God, have the prerogative of becoming harsh with her. He must demonstrate unconditional love. Well, we could dismiss here. Dismiss for maybe 3 or 4 months while you work on that one, but we can't. We must press on. The wife, therefore, may be guilty of not measuring up to his standards, but that is not the issue. A husband who seeks to change his wife's behavior through arrogance and bitterness will forever fail as a husband. Arrogance has no place in the Christian way of life, and we've noted this evening that bitterness has no place in the command authority of home. As head of the household, then, the husband is bound by God to function on divine policy, not personal standards. Now, all husbands and all wives have their own personal standards. They bring them into the marriage with them, and many times they're at opposition with each other. But with unconditional love, they can handle variations in personal standards. But when a husband in command authority mixes up personal standards with divine policy, there is going to be problems in the home. So be cautious of this. In any organization, leadership must enforce policy toward those under their responsibility, but they may never impose personal standards over those in their organization. Only policy, never standards. I want to give you an example, one that maybe you can understand. A man and a wife get married. He is a big hunter. He doesn't know about her feelings toward animals when they get married. He discovers this later after they've gotten married. And he goes out and he hunts, which he has a perfect right to do. And he goes out and he shoots this, that, or the other thing and brings it back home, plops the carcass down on the kitchen counter and tells her to clean it. She freaks out. Of course, she can't stand the idea of the dear little squirrel being dead and shot in the head with his gun or whatever. And she completely falls apart. And he, of course, thinks he's done his job. He's given her the order, skin and clean and prepare and cook that squirrel. And I have given my order. I'm head of the household and you will do it and you will like it. And, of course, he didn't realize that she's a charter member of Greenpeace and all the rest of it. Didn't find that out before the "I do" sent you. And so there he stands with a dead squirrel and a wife who's freaking out. So what's he going to do? Well, unconditional love would require that he eat the squirrel raw. A sort of squirrel tartar, I guess, is what you would call that. This is the concept. His personal standards are, I like to hunt, I like squirrel, you fix it. Well, she can't do it because she is very emotional, very sensitive about animals. And she just can't bring herself to deal with this little squirrel here, you see. And policy would dictate, not personal standards, that he be very sensitive and back off about cleaning and skinning the squirrel. So leadership husbands must motivate their wives through unconditional love, and that is divine policy, not a personal standard. Management husbands. There's a difference between leadership and management. A leadership husband will run his household on the basis of policy and not personal standards. Therefore, unconditional love toward the wife is paramount. But a management husband intimidates his wife through bitterness and anger because of her violation of his personal standards. A management husband will force his wife to prepare the squirrel. So a management husband then believes that because wives are responders and because they are under their delegated authority, then he has fulfilled his obligation when he issues orders, and she must kowtow and knuckle under with no questions asked. However, although the wife may obey, and if she's a good wife, she will, she said, I do as well. Although she may obey, she will not respect her husband. He's become a tyrant, and he has become a bully. And although she may very dutifully respond to his mandates, she loses respect for him. And this, of course, is tragic. Respect and even love will be the motivation of her response if the husband adheres to the divine policy of loving his wife unconditionally. Bible doctrine and personal standards are therefore to be utilized by each individual as he acquires the information. Bible doctrine and personal standards are to be utilized by each individual as he acquires the information. Now you should note then that doctrine always remains the same. Doctrine is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of God is absolute, and there's not going to be any changes there. But I'll tell you where there's a lot of change or where there should be a lot of change. There's a lot of change in your spiritual growth. It should be broadening on a daily basis. And your inventory of ideas should be increasing. And therefore, as your inventory of doctrinal ideas increase, your personal standards will change as well. Therefore, your challenge is to get maximum doctrine in your soul so you can learn how to think. The wife may be completely, the green piece wife, completely unaware of the passage in Genesis chapter 9 that says we have dominion over the animals and may use them for food. May be completely unaware of that. And that is a doctrine she doesn't know. Well, the husband has a responsibility either to show her that or wait till the pastor teaches it and see if at that time she might loosen up a little about cleaning the squirrel. Now, that's the way to get people to change the way they think. It is through the Word of God, not through tyranny and bullying. And if your wife doesn't understand a certain principle or two that you happen to know is a biblical application, then you can't start ordering her around and roughing her up. You have to wait until she can make the mental attitude adjustment as to Romans 12:2 regarding that issue. She has to learn the doctrine that changes the way she thinks. And you can't do it through tyranny. And if you do, you've done it wrongly. And she won't respect you as a result. And your prayers will be hindered. So therefore, while doctrine remains the same, spiritual growth broadens the inventory of ideas, which in turn will change your personal standards. Only Bible doctrine resident in your own soul can change your standards. And when I try and take my doctrine and insert it into your soul so that you will change the way you're doing things or the way you're thinking, you are having to lean on my knowledge of doctrine. And therefore, every time an issue comes up, you must come consult me about how to think. And that's the same case here. The husband who says to his wife, I know this, you may not understand it, but you will do it. Now that is the only, that attitude is only valid when you're dealing with minor children. Children in the early ages, say 12 or younger, do not have to understand why you tell them to do something. They are to understand that they are to do it. Period. And when they get a little older and have developed a vocabulary and a little common sense, then you can start telling them why. But one of the major problems in dealing with children is at ages 12, 11, 10 or younger, you tell them to do something and they say why, and you give them an explanation as to why, and they don't have the frame of reference to understand why. They get confused and they've completely forgotten what it was you told them not to do. Just tell them you don't do that. Why? I will tell you later. 7 years to be exact. So only doctrine resident in the soul can change your standards. The management husband who superimposes his own standards on his wife, well, he is a bully and he is a tyrant. And let me tell you two ways this can occur. She may not have learned that standard herself from doctrine, so she needs more spiritual growth. Or the other side of the coin could be, is that she has already learned from doctrine that that is not a proper standard, and therefore she rejects it. See it? Now, standards are one thing, principles and policies are another. And attitudes and opinions are prevalent in everybody's soul, and a wife has her own ideas about life as well as the husband. And if the husband wants to maintain control and authority over her, he must do it as per divine policy, which is unconditional love, not tyranny, and not knocking her around. Now, she may be wrong and she may need correction, but not through, as Paul calls it, harshness, pikrino. Now, what we're trying to get rid of here is wife abuse. It will hinder your prayer life. A man never, ever, under any circumstances, you can't name the circumstance unless, of course, she's got a gun on him, or she's beating him with a pipe, or she's stabbing him with a knife. A man has absolutely no reason to be physically abusive with his wife. Now, he can try to get the knife out of her hand or try and wrestle the gun out of her hand, but he cannot be abusive to her. A man never strikes physically a woman. And this passage is very clear on that. Therefore, if you have a set personal standard, that you then you should apply that standard to your own life. But you should never seek to superimpose your standards on others, including your spouse. You have to wait until she experiences the spiritual growth necessary to make the change in her own soul. And the only way another person can change his norms and standards is through their own personal spiritual growth, not your tyranny. Therefore, if the husband feels his wife's standards are under par with doctrine, he should seek to educate her through unconditional love, through compassion, and through prayer. Now, there may be a need for some kind of mental attitude change, but tyranny and physical abuse is not the way. The way to do it is through unconditional love, compassion, and thoughtfulness and sensitivity for the wife, and of course, prayer. And of course, the thing that undergirds all of that is to see if you can get her into consistent attendance at Bible class. And if she won't go, and that is a major problem, you should have checked that out before you said, "I do." Therefore, the husband cannot force his standards on his wife. Change must come from within the privacy of her own soul, based on her own norms and standards and her own doctrinal storage. Changes in norms and standards, then, which are imposed through tyranny, changes which are imposed through bullying, intimidation, and cruelty, are simply not lasting changes because they are not inculcated. The only change that will last is inculcation. And inculcation is where you take in to your own mentality and your own soul through the ministry of the Holy Spirit biblical principles which you accept through positive volition, and having done so, those principles change the way you think. And that is a lasting change. And any change that is brought about by means of tyranny, bullying, intimidation, or cruelty is simply not a lasting change. And therefore, inculcation is the issue. For a person to change his standards, he has to be convinced in his own mind that the new standard is better, and he must understand why it is better. Once you get past about age 12, it's okay to ask why, and there should be an answer. And a wife may want to know why, and she has a right to hear the answer. So for a person to change his standards or her standards, she has to be convinced in her own mind that the new standard is better, and she also has a right to ask why it is better. Now, this can only be properly done through the teaching and the learning and the acceptance of Bible doctrine in the soul. And once that is accomplished, then application of those doctrines to life will be the result, and the husband will have accomplished all of this through unconditional love, sensitivity, thoughtfulness, possibly even prayer, and most certainly through having patience with the Word of God as it is inculcated in the soul of his wife. The husband who therefore fails to recognize this principle and bullies his wife obviously hinders his own prayer life. And that's a fact. 1 Peter 3:7. This passage emphasizes the husband's authority so applied. She causes the marital discord, and her prayers are then hindered. So you should remember a principle that leadership motivates while management regulates. Now let's review the 10 reasons why prayers go unanswered. First of all, you're in a carnal status. You're in cosmic living, be it cosmic one, two, or both. We noted this in Scripture, Psalm 66:18, Ephesians 4:30, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Secondly, you reject divine policy with regard to prayer. In other words, you don't have the right procedure. Remember, it is rebound, thanksgiving, intercession, and petition, which is addressed to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ within the framework of the plan of God. That is divine policy regarding addressing the throne room. Thirdly, you pray outside the filling of the Holy Spirit. Your prayers must be fostered, developed, enucleated by the Holy Spirit. You don't do the praying, really. It's a doctrinal function where you concentrate on the doctrine in your soul, you line it up with principles of the plan of God, and then you start developing a prayer. You think about your prayer before you pray. And then once you're convinced it's doctrinal, it's within the plan of God, you therefore can have confidence about what you pray. And in so doing, you lift it to the Father in the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is mandated, by the way, in Ephesians 5:18 and Ephesians 6, verse 18. The fourth reason your prayer is hindered is because you're ignorant of Bible doctrine. We noted that in Isaiah 1, verses 15 through 17. You simply don't know what to pray for. So before you know it, you're praying for Mercedes Benz. You're praying to be this. You're praying to be that. You're praying that God would somehow get that woman out of your life. Praying that God would make you a chairman of this, that, or the other thing. Give me some money. Give me some stuff. And that's not what prayer is really all about. And therefore, Isaiah 1, verses 15 through 17 points out that ignorance of doctrine hinders prayer life. The fifth reason, you pray under the control of your lust pattern, and therefore the old sin nature is in charge. We noted that in James 4, verses 2 through 3, where at that point we noted that emotional sin from the lust pattern is what actually motivates murder. Murder is right out of the old sin nature. A person's not crazy because they murder. A person is not off on some little toot or binge when they murder. Murder is something you do from the old sin nature. Now, your old sin nature may be so out of control that you can actually go from a flare of the old sin nature to actual murder within 5 minutes. But it doesn't change the fact that it was inspired by your own volition, submission to your lust pattern. Murder is a sin and an evil and a crime, and those who plot and carry out murder should be executed. Six, disobedience to the mandates of Scripture is a reason prayers are not answered. We noted that in 1 John 3, verse 22. Disobedience to the mandates of Scripture. Whenever you have an imperative mood, do this, or on the other side of the coin, don't do that. That's a mandate. And you don't carry out those mandates and you know what they are, it hinders your prayer life. The seventh reason, failure to comply to the expressed will of God. God has a plan, God has a purpose, God has a desire, God has a will. Pray in the context of those ideas and those doctrines. We noted this in 1 John 5, verse 14. And Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. The eighth reason prayer is not answered is because you're arrogant when you pray. For example, Job 35, verses 12 and 13, and Ezekiel 33, verse 13. The ninth reason is you have lack of compassion in your life for other people. And we noted several passages that documented how lack of compassion is not the Christian way of life. We noted Proverbs 21:13, Mark 1, verses 40 and 41, Matthew 15, 30 through 32, the story of Mephibosheth and David in 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 13, Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, and Zechariah 7, verses 8 and 9. And tonight we noted marital discord as the tenth and final reason that prayers are not answered. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, and Colossians 3, verse 19. Now very quickly I would like to give you a few closing principles on the concept of living the Christian way of life one day at a time. This is how the Christian life is lived. You're frustrated, you don't think you're making any progress, you get confused, what's right, what's wrong, you want to throw up your hands and say, I can't understand this, so I'm not going to do it anymore. Well, that is ludicrous. The Christian way of life is something that is very technical, involves a lot of information, requires concentration, the assemblage of information, an adjustment of the way you think. And this takes a long period of time. It can take years to get your thinking lined up with Bible doctrine. And therefore, you must be patient. You must approach the Christian way of life one day at a time. The mature believer, therefore, regards every day alike. You don't look on one day as being any different from another. Every day is from the Lord. When you wake up in the morning, it's a grace gift from God. And therefore, all days are equally great as far as you're concerned. Every day is a grace gift from God. You don't deserve it, but here you are with another 24 hours. What are you going to do with it? You should make sure that every day you have some portion of time allotted for Bible class, reviewing your notes, listening to a tape, something of this nature, something that will contribute to your spiritual growth. Every day we live, therefore, in this life, is a grace gift from God. And the fact the believer lives another day at all is a sign of God's grace and faithfulness to us. And we've noted that in Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. Time, then, is logistical grace. Time is a logistical grace provision to the believer from God. And when He says, you have no more time, that is the day of your physical death. Days, therefore, can be lost. You can lose days in your life because you get out of the divine power system. You live your life in the cosmic system. Divine discipline comes your way. And what would have been a longer life is shortened. Days, therefore, are lost through divine discipline. Psalm 102, verse 3 says, for my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. And down in verse 23 of Psalm 102, in the course of my life, He broke my strength. He cut short my days. And that is where He died, the sin under death. This, of course, is tragic and should not occur for the believer in Jesus Christ. Through positive volition in Bible doctrine, you can prevent the shortening of your days and the imposition of divine discipline. It's as simple as that. Rebound is the key. Days, therefore, are meaningful and prosperous with spiritual growth through the perception of doctrine. As you grow in grace, as you experience spiritual growth, therefore, you will prosper. The days, therefore, will be meaningful, and you will enjoy every one of them to the utmost. Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days correctly, that we may gain a soul which is filled with doctrine. Or Matthew 4, verse 4, man must not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The importance of purchasing time on a daily basis, therefore, is noted in Ephesians 5, where it says, constantly buy time, because the days are evil. Because of this, stop being ignorant, but completely understand the will and the purpose of the Lord. In other words, you can buy time by knowledge of doctrine. The days provided then by logistical grace to the believer only have meaning as they're related to the fulfillment of the plan of God. Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 2, for length of days and years of life plus prosperity will they add unto you. The Word of God will add days to your life if you're positive to it, and therefore make the proper advance. The day-by-day life of the believer, then, only has meaning as it is related to the Word of God. Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 17 says, long life is in doctrine. The word here is her, but in this particular proverb, doctrine is being personified. Long life is in her, in doctrine, in Bible thought. It is in her right hand, and in her left hand, riches and honor. The Word of God will promote you. And if you think you've been promoted, think about this. If God doesn't promote you, you are not promoted. And you can do your office politics, and you can wire work, and you can connive, and you can scheme, and you can stab people in the back, and you can claim credit for other people's good work and all the rest, and you can get yourself promoted, but you're going to promote yourself way beyond what your capabilities and capacities are, and you're therefore going to suffer from the Peter principle. You're going to promote yourself beyond your capabilities. If you're not promoted by the Lord, you're not promoted. So the dynamics of your daily living then should be related to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore be not discouraged, for though your outer man is decaying, though you are experiencing physical death because of the presence of the old sin nature, your inner man is renewed on a daily basis. And that is through the inculcation of the Word of God. Well, we have just a few minutes left, and it's going to allow me to have a brief review of what we've studied since lesson number 22. At lesson 22, which was on June the 15th, we took time to review what we had studied up to that point. That was the lesson right after we completed our study of the prodigal son. Following that review then, we undertook a study of the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. The doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. There were 6 points involved there. We then studied the principle of how you can learn the Word of God. It is very important to understand that the Bible is written by God, and God is infinite, and we are finite. We have a finite mind, and we therefore do not have the capability of understanding the thinking and the writings of an infinite God. You ever thought of that? How can we, although we've been given it in divine writ here in the Bible, how can we understand it when we have a finite mind and He is infinite? Well, God, of course, understood this, and He provided a system whereby we are enabled to understand, to metabolize, to comprehend, to inculcate, and to apply His Word to our lives so that we can then live the Christian way of life. And this principle, of course, is activated by the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. And all of this was brought out in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 14. We examine that passage in detail, documenting that the Holy Spirit teaches you the Bible, and only through His enabling power can you both learn it and apply it. And the title we put on the system is the Grace Apparatus for Perception. It is a grace system. You don't deserve it. If you have an IQ of anything over idiot, then you can learn the Bible. Why? Because you have a supernatural teacher who will instruct you in the way that you can understand it, and even the most less gifted individuals mentally can grow to spiritual maturity. And therefore, it is a grace system. Your human IQ and your human intelligence is no advantage for you. If you're a genius, that doesn't mean you can learn more about the Bible than the borderline idiot can do. Both of you can advance to spiritual maturity. That, of course, is a grace principle. The apparatus includes the system of taking in, understanding, and inculcating the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the engine that drives the apparatus. And the end result of all of that is you perceive the mind of God. Thus you have grace apparatus for perception. We studied it in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 14. And within that passage, we paused on 2 different occasions to examine 2 very important doctrines. The first one was the doctrine of dispensations. Dispensations is God's outline of human history. God views history from His standpoint, and it's revealed in Scripture through progressive revelation. We start with the law revealed by Moses in the first few books of the Bible, and we advance to Revelation written by John, which documents the millennial reign of Christ at its very end. And in between, you have several other periods of history in which various authorities have been given the responsibility of acquiring, preserving, teaching the Word of God. And therefore, these are called, theologically, dispensations. There are 3 categories of dispensations. The first category is theocentric, which means God-centered. There are 2 dispensations within that category. The first one is the age of the Gentile. The second, the age of Israel. The second classification is the Christocentric dispensations, or the Christ-centered dispensations. The first one is the incarnation of Christ, and the second is the age of the church. The third and final classification are the eschatological dispensations, or those which are prophetic. And the 2 prophetic dispensations are 1, the tribulation, and 2, the millennial reign of Christ. Then, a little while later, we undertook an examination of the doctrine of the mysteries of the church age. And within that study, we noted 6 mystery doctrines. There are many more. This is not an exhaustive list, but it is representative. We noted within the study the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how we are immersed into the body of Christ on the cross, and how we are immersed into the body of Christ in His resurrection. Thus the power of our old sin nature is broken, and consequently we're guaranteed eternal life, a resurrection body, and eternal security. We then studied the perfect environment of the bottom circle. That perfect environment is where we are free from any unconfessed sins. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We have His power to learn the Word of God and to apply it, to handle the problems in our life through biblical problem-solving devices, to develop a personal love for God which motivates unconditional love toward mankind and gives us courage to handle life and circumstances and the development of perfect happiness and spiritual maturity. That is a perfect environment found only in the bottom circle or the divine power system. The third thing we noted as a mystery doctrine is our royal priesthood. We are all priests before God. Therefore, we represent ourselves before God. We may confess our sins to Him personally in a rebound prayer, and we may live our life as unto the Lord. We answer to no one else. We're our own priest, and therefore we're responsible for how we live our own lives. You say, well, what if you get out of line? What if you foul up and fall into sin? God takes care of His own family. You take care of your family, God will take care of His family. And we've already studied divine discipline, and you know how if you get out of line and stay there long enough and reject the grace recovery techniques, God will discipline you in grace, desirous that you would see the error of your way, get back in the system so that He can continue to bless you within His system. So therefore, your royal priesthood is very important, and it is very, very private. Royal ambassadorship. This is a mystery doctrine because you represent Jesus Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. You are a member of a heavenly community. You are an alien here, and you therefore have an attaché, a portfolio that is filled with information and power, allowing you to execute the Christian way of life and be an ambassador to those who observe you in your daily life. The fifth one we noted was our citizenship in heaven. It has many advantages and prerogatives available to us, many opportunities, many privileges. And being a citizen of heaven, therefore, is a fantastic study, and we have noted that in our advanced classes. And finally, we noted our royal aristocracy. We are a member of the royal family of God. We have been adopted by Him into His family, and we therefore are aristocrats. We have left the sphere of being hoi polloi, and we're now somebody. We're now a member of the royal family of God. We then moved into a study of the doctrine of the faith rest drill. This is the basic problem-solving device of the Christian way of life, and it had to be taught in a basic series. The faith rest technique, therefore, should be mastered, for it is the basic problem-solving device. We introduced the study by examining Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, and Numbers 20, verses 2 through 11, and we noted how the Jews failed to utilize this problem-solving device and how they paid dearly for it. We also noted it in the New Testament in Hebrews 3, verse 7, through Hebrews 4, verse 3. After that introduction, we then examined the three stages of the faith rest technique. These are the mechanics of solving problems on a basic level. First of all, you must claim a promise. I gave you 55 promises as an example, and I wanted to do that on purpose so you would think, gee, he's reading a lot of promises here. But then after we got through simply reading through 55 promises, I then noted to you that there are over 7,000 in Scripture. There's plenty of information, plenty of things that God promises you He will do that you can claim under various circumstances. So the first stage is to claim a promise. This solidifies your thinking. You have stability of thought. Fear is flushed from your soul. There is no more anxiety and worry. And therefore, through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you can now concentrate on those biblical principles you've learned in all of these boring Bible classes. Now you can start thinking about what you know and making application to your life. And we noted that in this second stage, you concentrate then on several doctrinal rationales. These rationales provide mental solutions to the problems you face. We noted three: the essence of God, the plan of God, and the logistical grace rationales. And we examined all three and showed you how they work. And then finally, the third stage of the faith rest technique is doctrinal conclusions. That's where you come to the conclusion that since God is in control of the situation, then you're in control of the situation. So you claim the 11th commandment, thou shalt not sweat it. We then looked at some biblical examples of the faith rest technique. We used Abraham as our first example. In Genesis 17, verses 16 through 19, and comparing that with Romans 4, verses 19 through 21. We then noted a literary example of the faith rest drill from William McGuffey's Fifth Eclectic Reader, a short story entitled The Righteous Never Forsaken. We then moved into a one-hour study of the principles of discipline and suffering. That was a good one. That nobody went to sleep that night. We noted that there are three categories here. Law of volitional responsibility, you're responsible for your own decision. The law of divine discipline, where God intervenes if you will not utilize recovery techniques. And finally, the concept of suffering for blessing. The advancing believer will face suffering, but it's designed for him to acquire blessings in both time and in eternity. And our final study was the doctrine of prayer. We noted the biblical vocabulary for prayer, the four paragraphs of biblical prayer, proper prayer content, special prayers, and 10 reasons why prayers are not answered. And finally, we noted much too briefly the concept that the Christian way of life must be lived and executed one day at a time. You have now completed our basic study. You're now ready for the advanced congregation, if so motivated. And if you are of normal intelligence, and again I mean anything above moron or idiot level, and you own a dictionary, you should buy a dictionary if you don't own one. But if you have normal IQ and a dictionary, then you can advance in our Bible classes. The Holy Spirit will instruct you. He has the power to assist you in your growth in grace. And therefore, you may not completely understand all that you hear because of your limited knowledge, but the Holy Spirit will instruct you based on what you have already learned. Your spiritual growth, therefore, will be slow, but it will be steady, just like the rest of us. We're all creeping through this thing, and eventually we'll make some progress. And therefore, to think that you can add water and serve is ludicrous. This is not something that you can get a hold of overnight and be a spiritually mature, prosperous, spiritually individual by next Tuesday. It's simply not the way it works. There must be a lifetime devotion and dedication to learning the plan of God, executing its mandates, and living the Christian way of life. So your spiritual growth will be slow but steady. The objective is to grow a little every day and to do it one day at a time. Now, in order to accelerate your spiritual growth, I recommend that if you are so motivated, here are some suggestions about how you may continue your spiritual advance. First of all, you may choose to meet with us in our regular Bible classes and continue your growth there. That may be supplemented by the intake of, for example, these studies which we have already completed or are in the process of completing. I would suggest you begin with the doctrine of walking, which documents in detail the Christian way of life. It is a study that took well over 7 months to complete. It was begun on May the 26th, 1987, and was concluded on December 31st. Of 1987. We then undertook a study which I would suggest, the Tabernacle Part 1. That study began on April the 3rd, 1988. After that, we stopped our Tabernacle study to undertake an examination of the heritage and the citizenship of the privileged class, meaning the believer in Jesus Christ. That study began on August the 28th of 1988 and is currently progressing on this date, February 8, 1990. The doctrines we have studied include our polytuma citizenship and its privileges, the origin of human life, the doctrine of adoption, the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of witnessing, the doctrine of the royal family of God, the doctrine of the new spiritual species, and the doctrine of the entitlements of the privileged class. Once that is completed, we will then undertake what we will call the Tabernacle Part 2. These are ways in which you can contribute and assist and supplement your spiritual growth. I recommend them to you. For it is very important for you to remember what your mandate is as a member of the royal family of God and as a believer in Jesus Christ. It is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we are grateful to you for this series and for this study. We pray for those who hear it, that it might be instrumental, that it might contribute, that it might be an assist to them as they seek to get a good foothold and a good start in understanding your plan and your purpose for their lives. May the Holy Spirit therefore bless this series and this study to the end that Jesus Christ might be glorified, that we all might continue our advance in your perfect plan and thereby fulfill our destinies to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen.